Before I plunge into this, I would like to make plain what God's word makes plain to us, and that many think that the cross of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, is for our self-salvation, is for us to be saved. And that is true. I'm not going to dismiss that at all, because that truth is made plain in the word of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we, each one of us, was still sinners, Christ died for us. In his letter to the church of the Galatians, he says in Galatians 2:20, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it is certain that Christ died, yes, to save us individually from our sin. But the notion that Jesus saved us from our sin, that we might, in all by as lone wolves, to bebop through life as a lone Christian, that's foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. And I appreciate, you know, as Jeremy is going through 1 Peter, we have seen that he is sending the word out to the churches that we might act as a church. And in God's word, we see very plainly that Jesus died to build his church. The confession of Peter in Matthew chapter 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, it is so, absolutely. And you are Peter now. You are the little rock. But upon this rock, upon this testimony, it doesn't say I will save you. It says, upon this testimony, I will build my church. And we see this carried out in the Great Commission. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we see that saints were multiplied and were added to the church. To what? You know, added to the team? No, to the church. They were added to the church. When Paul and Barnabas were set aside in the middle of Acts to go out and spread the gospel, these weren't just evangelistic crusades. Yes, they did preach repentance to eternal life. Absolutely. Okay, but these souls were not left in isolation. As they went back through the churches, they established elders. Elders in the communities, that the church may be built up, that the church may begin to grow there in Asia Minor, in Turkey. In fact, as you look through Paul's letters, Paul wrote letters to churches. And he wrote letters to young pastors, or those who were charged, Timothy and Titus, with building and establishing churches. And you go, why? So, blah, blah, blah. Why is that important? Because Jesus loves his church. I read to you from Ephesians chapter 5 at the start of our worship service. And that passage in Ephesians chapter 5 that I read to you is going to be key for us in Revelation chapter 2. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, that he may make her holy, cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, what's going forth even right now here, so that he might present the church to himself one day with splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so Christ, even today, is working to purify his church. Hence, the letters to the churches of the Revelation. And as we go through these, starting today in the letter to the church at Ephesus, we go, well, that was to them. And we go, no, absolutely not, because what we're going to see within all of those churches is the same stuff that we're dealing with today. There is nothing new under the sun. So, a bit of historical background for Ephesus. Ephesus sat on the far west coast of what is modern-day Turkey. And we know, read from it earlier, that Paul wrote a letter to that church. But that church was established by Paul on his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18, verses 19 through 21, if you would like to. But it was on his third missionary journey as he came back through that he remained in Ephesus for 2 years. He was in Ephesus for 2 years, establishing, building up the church, sending out the word from Ephesus to all of the surrounding churches. But all of that took place in about the middle of the first century. John is writing this, the Revelation, at the end of the first century, some 35 to 40 years after that. Okay, so here is this church that was started, was vibrant, was growing, was strong by Paul. You see him encouraging the elders at the end of Acts chapter 20, a great passage on what it means to be an elder. And so, the church is going to be great. And then we get here to the end of the century, just 35 to 40 years afterwards. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, the introduction. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We mentioned this last time when we talked about the angels. What is meant by the angels? Well, it could really be an angel, certainly. Too often we want to dismiss and poo-poo the spiritual realm, but the angelic host is there. I mean, it would be amazing if all of a sudden God gave us those cool glasses you put on and all of a sudden, boom, we could see the spiritual realm. And we could see the angelic host that is even around us to today. And we could see the demonic realm as well. Whoa. I mean, it would probably freak us out a little bit. But it could mean angels, or it could mean he is actually sending this to the messengers of the churches. And that's what the word angel means. It means sent one out there. I believe here, since Jesus is calling John to write to the churches, he wants to communicate to them. And he's going to communicate to those churches through the messenger of that church, or those who would be the elders in that place. So I believe when we hear that term, the angel of the church in Ephesus, I believe he is speaking to the elders. Write this that you may pass this on to the church. Now, in first century letters, those letters would be sent in a scroll. We get a letter today. Does anybody ever send letters anymore? Someone's doing. If you were to get a letter today, dear John, hopefully it's not one of those, dear John, but at the end you go, oh, that's who it's from, and you look to the end of the letter and you go, that's who it's from. Well, because it's in a scroll, rather than have to unroll the whole scroll, at the beginning, and you see this in all of the epistles, to the church at whatever, or as Paul begins, from Paul and Timothy to the saints of the church at Colossae, that type of thing. So we see the whom it's to and whom it is from at the very beginning. And we get a description. We get an odd description. Last time when we met together, as we read through Revelation chapter 1, in the image of the Lord that Paul saw of the resurrected Jesus Christ, we go, oh, this is amazing. And one of the descriptors is that he was walking amongst the lampstands and that he was holding the seven stars. Okay? This is clearly a reference back to Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars. And we go, well, what's he mean by the stars? And we go to the last verse in the first chapter, and Jesus explains it to John. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches that are there. Now, Jesus holds them in his hand. He will hold me fast. Jesus Christ is sovereign over those who are in charge of the churches. If he is sovereign over those who are in charge of the churches, he can do whatever he wants with them because he is sovereign. But at the same time, for those who are his messengers, for those who are his, you are absolutely secure in his hand. You know, man, what a fantastic encouragement that is. And so if he chooses to do with me as ever he wishes, I don't need to sweat it because I know I am in his hand. But not only are the seven stars in his hand, he walks among the golden lampstands. And I stopped at the end of verse 20, where Jesus himself explains that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus walks among the churches. And that ought to impact us, you know, as we're sitting here today. We often think of Jesus far away and distant. Jesus on his throne. But Jesus is among his people. He told the disciples, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always in the Great Commission. Till when? To the end of the age. Even till the end of the age. I will never leave you. Hebrews 13:5. We are his body. He is our head. You know, he's not going to decapitate himself. Okay? He walks among the lampstands. He is with us. And this is what he is saying to the church at Ephesus. You are in my hand. I am among you. I am your Lord. I am your God. And he commends them. We see a commendation right off the top in verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Jesus understands that life in this sin-diseased world is hard. Life is hard. The demonic realm is ever at work, seeking to cripple and destroy you. The culture, which we read about in John's gospel today, is going to hate you. They want you to forsake Christ completely, and if you don't, they would just as soon see you exterminated like a bug. And your own flesh fights against you. You want to reject the treasures that God promises and holds out to you, and you would rather roll in your own filth. And every book in the New Testament paints a realistic picture of suffering and hardship. There's nothing Pollyanna in there at all. There is no, oh, it's all going to be great when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Life is going to be a peach. Paul, we speak often of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Three times, Paul, the apostle, you would think, man, really loved by Jesus. Three times, remove this thorn in the flesh. And Jesus said no. My grace is made perfect in your weakness. Even today, in our Sunday school, we saw that the world is going to hate you if you are a follower believer, professor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows what the Ephesians have endured. If Jesus knows what the Ephesians have endured, do you think he has any clue about what you are enduring? Absolutely. Totally. He knows what you are enduring. If you're facing financial hardship in your life, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is not caught off guard. If you are having challenges in your marriage or in parenting your children, God knows what you are enduring. If you are facing a physical hardship you never could have imagined in your entire life, Christ knows what you are enduring. If you face emotional anguish and battles you can't even begin to explain, Jesus Christ knows what you are enduring. And he knows your work. He knows what you're suffering, and he knows what you're doing. He knows what you are doing for his sake and his glory. And he abides with us in the midst of our strife, in the midst of our suffering. Jesus also knows that the Ephesians do not bear or tolerate evil. They don't. And he commends them for that. Note specifically, you cannot bear with those who are evil. Those who are involved in evil may be the source of their suffering. It may bring persecution upon them. But the Ephesians cannot call good that which God calls evil. They will not say that darkness is light. They will not pretend that the lie is the truth. They cannot bear with those who would call marriage something other than between a man and a woman. They are unable before the living God to declare you to be a woman if you were born a man. They will not bandy words about reproductive health when the child in the womb lies dead in the aftermath. Please understand that not tolerating or affirming evil, that is not hateful. That is not hateful. It is God-honoring and pleasing to the glorified Christ. He knows that they do not tolerate evil. But not only do they not tolerate evil, they test those whom they hear. They test their teachers. Okay, there's a challenge to every one of us who sits in the congregation week after week after week and hears the gospel proclaimed here. We go, we should be scrutinizing. We're not just sitting there going, trying to drink it all in. We have got to run it through the truth. Is this the truth? And he calls them here apostles, who call themselves apostles, and they are not. There are some religious sects today that still use the term apostle. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, use the term apostle. There are some other Christian sects that the preacher is an apostle, Apostle James or Apostle Bob, something along those lines. And we go, what do we do with that? Well, I've already said the term apostle can be messenger. If that's what they mean, great. But I go, when we hear the term apostle, we don't just think messenger. We think the 12 and Paul. And for somebody to take the title of apostle is sketchy at best here. But back then, there were those who were going about saying, we are apostles. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul will even refer to them in jest, almost tongue-in-cheek, as super apostles, because they vaunted themselves well above the actual 12. But here Jesus notes that the Ephesians found them to be false. How do they know? How do they know this thing? And I would ask you, how do you know a door frame is vertical? Unless you use a level with it. How do I know that the molding I'm going to cut for that door frame is the right length? I use a tape measure. I cannot measure or assess a thing if I do not have a standard against which to compare it. That would be a bad looking door. If we are merely cosmic accidents, there is no moral standard. You can pretend there is, but there isn't. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But if we are created by a good, righteous, and loving God, then He is the standard against which all things are measured. And the word that we hold to, the word that we proclaim from Him, is our standard. And that's what we've advocated already here this morning, the importance of the word. I have got to listen based on the standard. We mentioned the Bereans often in Acts chapter 17. If you haven't read about Paul and his time with the Bereans, they were considered in Acts 17, 11 and 12 of more noble character. Why? Because after hearing Paul, they went back to go, whoa, it's true. They're comparing what Paul is saying against the word. Absolutely hear it. That is why we tell you to open your Bibles and look. And you must hold me accountable. And if you hear anything goofy coming out of my face or his face on any Sunday, you have a responsibility to talk to us about it. Well, who am I? I probably really don't know. If you've got a question in your mind, say something. Please, I ain't going to be offended. You're doing what God has called you to do. And this is what the Ephesians have done. They have scrutinized and go, these guys are false. They are doing it for the glory of God. Again, Jesus knows that they're enduring what they're enduring from these guys. They're enduring, he says they're enduring patiently. They're not grumbling. They're not grousing. They're not complaining. They're enduring. To trust God is to trust his purpose in the midst of the difficulties that we cannot avoid. And this is no small thing. And it is no easy thing. But you show no greater love to your Father in heaven than to wholly trust him in the midst of your suffering, especially when you do not understand. And it is for Christ's glory. Please know certainly that how we handle adversity is a direct reflection to saint and sinner alike of our passion and our love for Jesus Christ. And you're going to grow weary. You're going to grow weak. Our dependence must be on God for our strength. We see that they have not grown weary. We are called over and over again to persevere. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we are called to not grow weary, to know that we will reap in due season if we do not give up hope. And we're going to want to. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are going to be enabled to take the next step, to not throw in the towel. I'm done. No, you're not. Dude, take the next step. In the power of the Holy Spirit, trust him for that step. And so we see in the letter to the Ephesians commendation. But Jesus, like a good doctor, is not going to merely look at your blood work and go, all right, you're great, if there's problems in the blood work. And so Jesus is going to note some issues, some causes for concern in the church at Ephesus. And probably one of the most troubling verses in Scripture is found in verse 4. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first.
Whoa.
You don't love me. You don't love me like you once did. This is a sober truth in the fallen world. There is entropy. There's physical entropy. That's why we had to have our sidewalks replaced. Things fall apart. Things rot. Things go from a state of order to a state of disorder. For anybody in here who is married, you see that in your marriage. If you just let your marriage be, it's going to go from a state of order to a state of disorder. Oh, when you're first married, oh, this is great. We're married. And it's going to be great forever. And then, you know, week two sets in. You go, whoa, didn't expect that. And if you are not constantly pulling weeds and cultivating your affections for your bride, it's going to be a mess. That's true in marriage. But that's true in our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's true in this church. You go, well, what wears on our relationship with Jesus Christ? I would go, what doesn't? Television is going to wear on your relationship with Jesus Christ. Your work is going to wear on your relationship with Jesus Christ. Your kids, your marriage is going to wear on your relationship with Jesus Christ. Your phone is going to wear on your relationship with Jesus Christ. You're going to wear on your relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't want to. I don't feel like it. The church may wear on your relationship with Jesus Christ. You know what? Look at the Pharisees. They were the most religious of men, and they had no relationship with the living God. If I'm just going through wah, 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 strumming the guitar up here, and I'm just going through the motions, and my heart is far from God, Lord, have mercy on there. Now, some may say audaciously that, well, I don't care. And you go, I hope that's never true of a Christian. You go, well, I'm never going to say that. I would never say that. I don't care about a relationship with Jesus Christ. I would hope you absolutely care about your relationship with Jesus Christ. But I would never think that. But my actions betray that. If I have no care for the church, my actions betray that. If I have no care in my life for the Word of God, apart from Sunday for 1 hour, if I don't care ever to speak to Him, if I don't meditate, take time to think on His Word, if I don't seek His counsel, if I don't seek His counsel, perhaps through a brother and sister in Christ, if I don't seek His counsel through my pastor, but I'll seek the counsel from all the secular dudes out there who don't know a lick about Jesus Christ, you go, do you really love the Lord? Or have you left your first love? Have you forgotten me? And Jesus calls us in verse 5 to remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember the joy that you had in Christ when you first fathomed and wondered about the awesomeness of your salvation, when you knew your sins were forgiven, when you understood the magnitude of what Jesus did for you, when you saw and began to get a glimpse of God's utter holiness, when you saw the stench of your sin that put Him on the cross. Don't forget. And this is why sharing your testimony is such a good thing, because it stirs up in your heart and mind from where you have come. It is good for you to hear again your salvation story, to go, oh. And it is good for others. It is good for other believers to hear your salvation story, to hear how God worked in your life to bring you to a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good for unbelievers to hear the gospel story that they might repent and believe. But Jesus calls us not merely to remember, as he calls the Ephesian church. He says in the middle of verse 5, repent and do the works you did at first. Repent. Repent of this. Repent of this lost love. Repent of these sins that you have stacked up as idols before God. Forsake it. As the kings of the Old Testament who followed after God, destroy those idols that are in your life and follow hard after God. Do what you did at first. Eternal life is never idling. We can't idle in this fight and in this battle. To love one another, to serve one another, to strive after holiness, as we're studying about in the men's group, and then do it again. And then do it again. When? After worship today. Do it this afternoon. Do it tomorrow morning. Why? Because God commands it, and it's good, and it honors him, and it blesses your soul. Do those things you did at first. And then he gives them a staggering, consequential warning in the middle of chapter 5. If not, if you do not repent and do, to the church, if you do not repent and do the works you did at first, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I will remove your lampstand. Lampstands are the churches that your church will cease, that the church of Ephesus will cease. Okay, this is not a statement about the loss of salvation. That is secure. We've emphasized that over and over again. But the death of a church is no idle threat. No individual church is necessary for the growth of the full body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't be cavalier about this, and it should break our hearts when we hear about a church that was biblical, that was walking with the Lord, is no more. In modern day Turkey, Christianity is almost non-existent. Like 0.5% of the population are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Europe is a little better, and America is hurtling in that same direction. And if we are complacent about Wichita Falls Baptist Church, we go, dude, if this church closes, I'll go to some other church here in town. And surely you could. But would you say that about your wife? If she dies, I'll just find another woman. You go, that's sick. The church is a living, breathing thing. We are the body of Christ. And Christ is our head. If Christ chooses to remove the lampstand because we are unfaithful, so be it. But it's a warning not to do that. Remember, repent, and do what you did at first. Jesus' love for his church is seen in this admonition, because if he didn't care, he wouldn't give it. As he offers up this caution. And there is encouragement within this warning in verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. I'll talk about the Nicolaitans later in another letter to the churches, and we will come back to that specifically, which they hate, which Christ hates. It is a syncretism. It is a marrying up flesh and sexual immorality with the things of the church. And the things of the world with the things of the church, and that is disgusting to God. I hate that. We'll talk about that another time. At the end, Jesus Christ offers up a promise of blessing. Verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. God's call for us always and ever is to hear. Hear, hear, hear what I have said. Not hear, not let it just go and ricochet off your forehead. for it to go in and to take root in your life. Hear my voice. If you hear my voice and take heed, you will eat of the tree of life. The prize for conquering, for finishing this race, is to savor the tree of life. And you go, is this literal or is this metaphorical? Well, the tree of life, when last we saw it, was in the Garden of Eden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which Adam and Eve ate, and the tree of life. And when they ate of this tree and sinned, God put a cherubim around the tree of life that they may not eat of it and live forever. Okay, we can surmise on that. We could talk about that. But God said, you may not eat of that. Hold your place here and flip into Revelation 22, the end of the book, the last chapter of the book. Chapter 22, verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This fruit is going to be always and ever present. How's all this going to work? I don't know. I'll let you, when we get there, we'll go, that's how it's going to work. But he speaks of the tree of life again, and Jesus mentions it as a promise to them. I will grant you to eat of this tree, which is in the paradise of God. We are going to live to delight in God and in the place that he has provided for us forever. And Jesus tells them, hear my words, this is a worthy hope. Saints, Jesus calls to the church at Ephesus. And as he calls to the church of Ephesus, he calls to us today. He calls us to endure. He calls us to be patient in our endurance, to keep going, to never give up, to endure. He calls us to test that which we hear, to be discerning. And if in all of this we see and sense that our love has grown cold, he stirs us up to remember and to repent. It should encourage our hearts that God is not done working in his church. You may think it when you look at the church in America today, but the truth is he is absolutely not finished. But at the same time, neither is Satan. And the battle is absolutely real. One day, all of this will be made right. The pressures on the saints at Ephesus and the promises to this long-gone church, which is no more, are vital here for us today. So, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church at Ephesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of truth here. If the soil of our heart has grown hard and cold, we pray that you would plow it up, stir it up, that the truth of your word would truly have its way with us. God, we desire that you would be glorified in this church, that we would grow strong as a body of believers with Christ our head in the power of the Holy Spirit. Only through you can this be accomplished. Help us, O Lord, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.